How many of you have ever had the joy of being locked out? How many of you, let's just be honest, how many of you have ever been locked out of your own house? That's happened? How about your car? Isn't that a blessing? But it's funny, if I want to talk levels of frustration, I'll go up a notch. Computer? Oh. Phone. How do you get locked out of your own phone? God bless you, because I have. Bank account. It's interesting that you can keep kind of moving up the progression of frustration. How about I up the ante a little bit? How many of you have had the not so joyous experience of being locked out of relationship? Maybe with a friend or with a family member. What about a spouse? Think about it. There's nothing quite more frustrating than to have someone you want to love and you want to be close to, but you can't figure out the combination to unlock relationship with them. Now, all those things are true, but there is one level that goes above and beyond them all. And that is, what happens when you are locked out of relationship with God? Now, you need to know something. God has not locked us out of relationship with Himself. We're going to celebrate communion at the end of the day. How many know that God so loved the world, He gave His Son that He might die and pay for your sin that you might be close to Him? Amen? And yet, many of us, and I'd say many, that's maybe, I hope not, but it's true, many of us experience this regularly. Some of you have been professing Christ a long time, but maybe in the quietness of your own soul, you go, why am I not further than I am? Why does my relationship with God feel anemic? Why can't I seem to get where all of this says you can go? Well, today we are continuing in our series on discipleship. And last week we got to see the calling of Jesus' disciples. But today they're in the classroom. And we are going to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And what I want to tell you is that the Sermon on the Mount begins with something you're very familiar with. How many of you have heard of the Beatitudes? I want to convince you today, I hope to convince you today, that the Beatitudes are not like Proverbs. They're not like just stacks of good, cool, nice things that Jesus said. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who sorrow. Blessed are those who, you know, blessed. Like they are absolutely connected. And I want to tell you that they are a sequential list of keys that Jesus Christ is introducing to His disciples that unlock relationship with God. They are what God responds to in you and me. I'm not talking about works-based salvation. I'm not talking about you crack the code. I'm talking about God the Son telling you, this is what I bless. How many of you would like this key ring? How many of you need it like I do? And so, if you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to move right to verse 3. Jesus is in Galilee, is along the Sea of Galilee. I've been to the place where they think this sermon was preached. It's a very beautiful location, kind of an indent into the side of a hill range there. And Jesus went up and He sat down and He began to teach those who were there. Now you got to imagine, think about this from a sense of discipleship. How am I becoming an effective follower of God? Okay? And this is your first chance to sit down, really, and be in the classroom of Jesus Christ. And He sits down, and what He's about to tell you is about to bend everything you've thought about what it takes to have a relationship with God. So let's pray again. Lord, we want to go into your classroom and we want to experience freedom and joy in our relationship with you. We want to be effective followers of you. So God, would you take your word and set us free? And everyone said, amen. Amen. So, the Beatitudes are a list of 8 statements Jesus makes. And they are a bit paradoxical. We'll get into that. But you got to imagine that Jesus says, I want to start and take you to the very first key that is going to unlock relationship with me and with my Father. You ready? And so this is what he says in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you and I have heard this growing up in church and all good things, but you've got to imagine being sitting there on the side of the mountain. You've heard this for the first time. No one has ever said anything like this. And he starts off by using the word blessed. And I want to tell you, blessed is the word makarios. It can mean happy, but this is not like Jesus saying, hey, you're going to be really happy if you do this. Or, you know, this is really, you know, lucky for you if you know how to apply this. Or good job. This is better are you if. I would like to translate the word blessed to you. Are you ready? It's a long translation, so strap in. Oh, the deep, supernatural contentedness of the one whose life is right with God. That's what the word blessed means. Oh, the supernatural contentedness. I could go on and wax eloquent. Joy, satisfaction, depth, everything of the one whose life is right with God. All of that before anything Jesus says after it. He's basically saying that if you get this, you get everything. Blessed is the one who is what? Approved by God. I want you to think of that. When you hear the word blessed, I want you to think of the word approval. Blessing is not stuff. Blessing is God's attitude towards you. Amen? It's not stuff, it's God's attitude towards you. Literally, and this is what is shocking, because he says, blessed, all those things are true of you, when you're broke. How many of you could use more cash this morning? Come on, amens out there? Anybody? Testify. Who could use a little bit extra this month? Hallelujah. Let's have a revival. Seriously. But God says the opposite. He says, blessed are you when you are spiritually bankrupt. When you have nothing. When you have absolutely nothing and you understand that you have absolutely nothing. See, here's the thing. The greatest danger to your spiritual growth is to think that it's transactional. That it's some kind of currency exchange between you and God. Because it presumes you have anything to barter with. It presumes that somehow, that if you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work a little bit harder, you can actually come to the table and say, God, here's my life. Like, wow, what a valuable thing that is. Oh, there's so much righteousness in there. There's so much that God can do with, right? Oh. In fact, if we go to your righteousness bank account, guess what the figure is? You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. And God is saying, oh, the blessed, the supernatural contentedness that can begin to flow in your life when you recognize this fact to be true. Now you imagine being a good Jewish person who your totality of worth comes down to your obedience for a lifetime to the Torah and checking all the boxes, and Jesus comes along and he says, blessed are you when you realize everything you've ever done was worthless. You know, we all can amen that in church, but it personally stings. Because some of you are tired of how hard you've been trying. But Jesus says the only way to blessing is when you are poor in spirit. The word poor here is literally in the Greek beggarly poor. It means you show up with nothing to commend yourself to God. Absolutely nothing. And this is not like false humility or this sort of attitude of worthlessness. This isn't like, I know, I'm such a loser. God, you should just nuke me. I'm so worthless, you know. Which is totally just going, love me because I'm great. It's not it. This isn't false humility. It's you understanding, I don't have anything to bring to the table. One writer said, blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God. That's blessing. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is what you need to know. If you come thinking you have something in your pocket with which you can lay down on the table and expect God to respond to you, you lose. You lose everything because God only responds to a broken and contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 66:2 says, that is the one whom the Lord looks to. So Jesus is saying, this is the only thing that begins to unlock spiritual blessing. I'm spending more time on this one, friends, because it's so radically important. This is how you became a believer in Jesus Christ, by the way. And if you think, and came today, and you think that somehow your salvation, even though you have said, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but you live your life like it's somehow you earning your way or proving that you're really saved or all of these things, I have to tell you something scary. The Bible here is emphatic. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? Theirs alone. It means the only people who know Jesus Christ and have a home within Him in heaven are those who came to Him spiritually bankrupt. They came to Him knowing, I have nothing with which I can save myself. I have no righteousness on my own. The one thing I know I don't have is I don't have righteousness. I got plenty of sin, but the thing that saves, I don't have that. Why do I belabor this point? Because you guys, it could be that you are miserable in your Christianity because you've started with the wrong key. Some of you are down the line trying to be sorry about your sin, trying to muster up the energy to get into your devotions. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Man, God, I'd like to be more merciful, but you know why I can't? Because somehow I think I bring things to the table. Therefore, my reason I'm not a better Christian is because I'm not working hard enough or I'm not sincere enough, but I know I'm a good person. I've got to barter with God. I got to earn this thing. You can't. You and I are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, and have nothing to commend ourselves to God. I'm telling you, that is a bitter humility pill to swallow. But God says only people who understand that are those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. It's so very significant. But what I love is the opposite of this is true. When it says, for theirs alone is, that word is, it's present tense. You know what that means? Another whole big swath of us grew up in church, and we think we got saved, and God forgave us of our sins, and someday we're going to go to the kingdom of heaven and dwell with Him forever. The only problem with that is that it's not true. Did you know that the kingdom of heaven is yours now? And the greatest news of Christianity is that I don't have to now go be a good person for 50 years and hope that it all goes well so I get to go to heaven. It means that the rule and the reign and the presence and the power and the joy and the satisfaction and all of the wealth of eternity has come to live within you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's now. And you couldn't earn it at all at that moment of transaction. You became poor in spirit and you were given everything. You were given all of it. You were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Anybody say amen to that? Church, this is the spiritual point. Jesus starts discipleship this way. A disciple is one who is poor in spirit. Now let me tell you that. That means that everything going forward in your Christian life and mine is built upon this principle. Does my day start this way? Jesus, I have nothing. My righteousness isn't my own. It's yours. My spiritual strength, it's not mine. It's yours. I am yours. You have bought me. You have saved me. But as far as power and righteousness and strength and all of those things, they belong to you alone. I come to my day. Do I start it poor in spirit? Friends, so many times we think salvation is a transaction that you graduate from. Oh, got that. How many of you know we never go beyond our salvation? We just go deeper into it. And that's the invitation Jesus is giving you and He's giving me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the experience of Christ's kingdom. Biggest thing you have to start with, and the question I think you need to spend some time thinking about, I have to, is God, do I think I've got something in my wallet? Is that how I'm starting today? Or am I starting beggarly in need of my Savior? Because everything unleashes after that. And notice what happens. I think this is awesome because blessed are the poor in spirit. You start with spiritual poverty and then it moves you to spiritual sorrow. Look at the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. By the way, before I go on, I want to tell you this little story because it captured this for me. I came home my sophomore year from college, and my younger brother Joel was still at the house. He and I are 4 years apart. And we walked out into the backyard. And in the backyard, we look, and there laying next to the porch are these two perfectly sized and proportionate sticks. And they look like swords. And we both reach down, and he turns to me, and my brother goes, "Have at you." You need to know, Joel has been my sparring partner since we were born. We lived in the same room from the day he was born. I fought more sword fights with my brother than I can imagine. It's been a long time. But there I am, and all of a sudden, it was like all any maturity I had gained in high school, college, it all faded in one moment. And I was like, "Bah!" You know, and we fought. I'm not making this up. We fought for 45 minutes. And we were creating a whole world. We're world building. I'm like, suddenly we're in the middle of Narnia. It's like, you know, and oh, they're coming at us. Oh, you know, they'll take on, you know, and all this stuff. All of a sudden we look over, there's my sister Jenny. She looks at us and she goes, "You two are pathetic." I don't even know if my brother remembers this, but I remember he looked at it and he goes, "Back, foul damsel!" He's like, "Back, get out of here!" You know what the point was? We did not care. We did not care. You see, we had been released of the whole maturity valve and we're supposed to be sufficient valve, and it just led us to just pure joy. One of the best times. I'm telling you today because I've never forgot sword fighting my brother in my backyard. Joy. And I want to just tell you something. Beyond you reaching for that wallet of spirituality, thinking you can contribute to your salvation or to your spiritual growth, and you becoming weak and needy, there is joy. There is a joy that God wants to unleash in your life. And it begins with a concept that is very paradoxical. In verse 4, where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is an absolute paradox. How can you be miserable and mourn, and somehow it be a good thing? Well, G.K. Chesterton said that the truth, you know, a paradox was the truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying mourning is actually an evidence of our own failure or our own inability to be in control. Literally, it is to grieve with a grief which takes possession, which literally you just weep over something. You are just undone. How many of you try to not ugly cry ever? Guess what, church? Blessed are you when you learn to ugly cry. But when you learn to ugly cry over your sin. To mourn is a refusal to manage your unrighteousness. Let me say that again. To mourn is a refusal to manage your unrighteousness. You see, when you suddenly begin to understand that you're in relationship with God totally on the basis of His grace, you could never save yourself, you could never be sufficient for sin, then all of a sudden you realize that in this new position of being part of Christ's kingdom, I'm not sufficient for sin. I have a Savior who's sufficient for sin. So what happens when I do sin? How many of you sinned this week? Should be unanimous. Do you know that you expend more energy, and I do too, trying to manage what broke this week than anything else? I take sin that I committed and I try to rewrite it in a format that it looks a little better. It wasn't quite as bad. I was tired. Or if I do fall into some sin, it was like, yeah, I had a rough night. I kind of contain it like that. It was a rough night. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to suppress it. I'm trying to make it not as bad as it was. I'm trying to move past it as quick as I can. But here's the problem. It's sin. It's awful. It's horrible. And you chose to do it, and you chose to do it in the face of the one who died for you. I willfully planned it. Some of us think like, oh, you know, I kind of had a rough night, but not many of us slow down and go, I planned before I ever got home how I was going to manipulate my wife to get the space that I wanted so that I could sin. But how many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? And we try to take sin and we try to make it less and we try to like somehow just, you know. And what happens is when you begin to believe that your righteousness never saved you, then you begin to trust God not to manage your sin, but to mourn your sin. Literally, let me just ask you, church, I had to ask myself, when's the last time you wept over your sin? Be honest with yourself. Don't tell me out loud, but you know. When's the last time you bawled your eyes out because you sinned? And you know what sin cost Christ. And you chose it, and it was awful. And here's the worst part. How many of you know you can't fix it? How many of you have attempted to fix sin? How did it go? It doesn't. You can't do it. But God doesn't say, blessed are you when you make yourself righteous all on your own and never do bad stuff. He says, blessed are you when you mourn. When you mourn, when you sorrow over your sin. If you want to look in Scripture at somebody sorrowing over sin, think of the Apostle Paul, Romans 7:24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's mourning. That's just acknowledging. How many of you hate sin? I hope there's a few. Do you hate it? Do you hate what it takes? Do you hate the separation? Do you hate all of it? And then do you hate the fact that it makes you feel far from the one who rescued you? And literally, this is God saying, come into my presence and fall apart over sin. You see, the difference is, a lot of us, when it comes to sin, because we still think that we're in charge of our own righteousness, we're not mourning our sin. We kind of mourn what we lose, like it's a loss. You know, I mourn the loss of this, that, or the other thing because I messed up. To mourn is to mourn the separation that exists between me and God. Literally, I think sometimes in the broken things of life that we've caused, we're not mourning over them. It's almost like, I hate that I got caught, or I hate that I screwed up. You all become Gollum. My process. That was for free. Second Corinthians 7 says that there is a kind of mourning that leads to the comfort of God, because it leads you to repentance instead of management. The world doesn't mourn like that. The mourn tries to control and manage sin. If you want one of the greatest illustrations of trying to manage sin, go to Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, you see David. You guys remember David's big sin? He sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, tried to cover it up, had her husband killed. How many of you know that he lived that way in a cover-up for over a year? And he talks about it. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. How many of you know that sin is the heaviest thing in the world? You can't bear it, neither can I. And then something happens, and I would tell you in these verses, this is David mourning. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my sin, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Spiritual mourning looks something like this. It means when you finally take ownership of sin and you don't try to rename it. It's brutal. But when you just suddenly go, I did it. I did it. I'm not going to blame tired. I'm not going to blame stress. I'm not going to blame anything. God, it was me. I sinned. I blew it. I broke it. And David, literally, he takes ownership of his sin, and then he refuses to walk away from God until the full account is known. How many of you try to get past confession as fast as possible? Seriously, it's like, Lord, you know what I did? Let's talk about grace. Hey! David doesn't. If you and I were there, he would literally go, God, I lusted after this woman at the beginning. I never had purity of heart and mind. I looked upon her. I took what was not mine. I planned the whole thing. God, I set up a whole elaborate smoke screen with the guards in my palace so that I could get there by myself. You watched me do it, God. You watched me do what was not mine. And then you saw me plan the death of that man. I killed him to not acknowledge my sin. I did it all. See, some of us think that grace is never being specific, and we're wrong. God's not afraid of us saying, this is what happened. This is what I chose to do. He says, and literally what David is doing, guys, listen to this. He's saying, I refuse to walk forward with any piece of this under the rug. I refuse. It's killing me. I have spent a year having my life taken from me over the guilt of my sin. I won't do it. He says, I did not hide my iniquity to you. He said, I confessed it all to you. And then the most glorious response you'll ever receive, it says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You guys, David was in relationship with God just like we are. But what happens when we don't manage our sin, it says, blessed are those, they will be comforted. And I love the word comfort there because it means immediate. How many of you are familiar with 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is what? He's faithful and He's just to do what? To forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Literally, I think what happens is when I begin to believe that God has saved me by grace apart from me, it gives me freedom when I come to sin to stop thinking that I can manage it on my own. And instead of doing that, I literally turn and go, God, it was me. I did it. I brought, God, my head was hard for me. God, here it is. I confess it freely. And what experience do we have? The same Jesus who is sufficient for your salvation is the Jesus who is always sufficient to cleanse you. Amen? And he is immediately restored to God. He is free from the burden. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't have real-time consequence, but the fact is the separation that causes us the greatest anxiety in sin is between us and God. Amen? Do you know what it means to mourn? It means to give up the reins of control on sin. How many of you know that's terrifying? I mean, what would happen if you all knew? But what would the joy be if you and I did not spend the week trying to manage our unrighteousness, but began to revel in our relationship with the righteous one? It would be very different. And that's what Jesus does. So he tells this to his disciples. And then he says, here's another thing that begins to unlock. By the way, if you're not poor in spirit and you're not mourning in sin, you will never trust God. And so you will never be what the next beatitude says. And that is meek or humble. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Guys, can you imagine being on a date with your wife or your girlfriend and you're having a great night and she kind of leans in close. She looks in the eyes. She goes, baby, you are so meek. How many of you that would be a little bit of a disappointment? I'm waiting for a strong, good looking. I don't know what I'm waiting for, but meek is not the one I was thinking. Why do I say that? Because we don't understand what it means. If your wife or your girlfriend or boyfriend ever said that to you, it'd be one of the greatest compliments you could ever receive. Because to be gentle or to be meek is not to be weak. It's not weakness. It is actually what the Bible would say is power under control. The word there actually has to do with a rein or a bit that would be in the horse of an in the mouth of an animal, and it means power that has been reined in and brought in under control. So that's what it's talking about. This is what it is. It means you're reined in. Your life suddenly becomes reined in. Not only reined in, but resting in, meaning that I'm no longer looking to be in charge. Here's the thing, you guys. How many of you feel the weight of being in charge of your life? How many of you like going on vacation and putting that weight down sometimes? We feel such pressure. Like, are you making a wise choice? Have you done the right thing? Are you doing it? How many of you, it weighs on us to be the one making all the significant decisions in our life. And most of us live with this fear of, I don't want to mess up. Poor in spirit, can't earn my relationship with God. And sorrow over sin teaches me that sin is terrible because it separates me from God. So if I couldn't save myself and I can't deal with my sin, how much better would it be if there was someone who was in charge of my life who knew what was best and was leading me into deeper joy? What if I could just humble myself and say, oh God, today would you be in charge? Lord, today direct my steps, be the light to my path, give me grace. Jesus is saying the next key that unlocks relationship with God is literally when you and I become meek and we are willing to humble ourselves and say, all right, Lord, I need you to lead me. I need you to direct my steps. I don't want to sin. I've been set free from sin. You're the one who forgives me. I want to have deeper relationship with you. And so that is what it means to rest in the power of God. Literally, when it says, blessed are the gentle, the meek, why? For they shall inherit the earth. What is that a picture of? It's actually a picture of contentment. How many of you know the biggest issue going on in our country? Nobody's content. Amen? How do Christians stand apart? We should be. We shouldn't be fretting. And somebody told me this way. They said, Christians don't have to be the first in line. You know why? Because we're not afraid of not being blessed. We've already been blessed. We're in relationship with God. This is somewhat eschatological. It means this, you guys. How many of you know that you have an inheritance that's kept in heaven that you cannot lose no matter what? Amen? You're a believer. Your salvation guarantees that you will, two things, rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And if you read the book of Revelation, we know that Christ is going to take His church to be with Him, but we also know that He is going to rule here. So literally, every day that I drive down the street, I could never say this, but one day, mine, like the car, that'll be mine. Sounds like I'm narcissistic. I'm not. I literally suddenly realizing that everything that everybody's bartering for, God says is already guaranteed, the greatest of the great. The other day, Kim and I went on a bike ride down the Fox River, and we were down in St. Charles area. How many of you know there's some really beautiful homes along that river? Well, we're kind of coming through this wooded area, and we pop out, and all of a sudden, it was like my dream house just emerged. It was glorious. The fire pit, the lighting, the lawn, it was just glorious. And I look back over my shoulder, and Kim's looking at me like, I know, you're in love. I'm like, right there, whoa, you're on everything. And it was beautiful. And did I sin? I don't know. I really enjoyed it. I was just like, wow, that's amazing. But do you guys know, someday I'm going to invite you over to my place on the Crystal Sea. Going to be amazing. You know what? I don't even know what that will be like. But here's the thing. I can appreciate beautiful things in this world. It's not wrong that God blesses us with things. But here's the thing. God hasn't given me that house. He's given me my house. But He's given me His Son. And His Son has given me everything. And He's promised me I can't lose. So I can literally look at my life, and I don't know how your guys' week was. Our week has had some serious ups and downs. We think of people in our body who are hurting deeply this week. That's your life. It's a life Jesus Christ has let you walk in. And He has promised you, person who is financially broke right now and you're scared and you can't sleep at night because of the anxiety of wondering how this year's going to unfold and how you're going to make it. My God shall supply all of your needs. He has you in this life. You are in His kingdom now. You're part of His rule and His reign. And He actually has a good plan for you in the middle of that house that you live in that you so would like not to live in. But He knows. Amen? And somehow He can give you what no one else can give you. He can give you contentment. He can give you contentment. How? Because He can give you something better. I want you to look at the next beatitude because this is what happens. When we are poor in spirit and we begin to trust God with what we could never carry, which is our righteousness and our sin, He then releases us to begin to trust Him for our daily lives, that we would humble ourselves, that we can be content with where we are because of who He is, and He can do all of that because He wants to feed us something better. What is it? Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I just want you to look at the end of the verse. It said satisfied. You know what that means? Full. How many of you have ever ate your favorite thing until you were full? You went beyond satisfied. You went to miserable. You know, you went for it. But God is saying, I will give you what the world cannot give you. I will give you relationship with me. I always tell people this. You know what's going to make heaven heaven? Righteousness. Right relationship, intimacy with God, no barriers, perfect love, perfect absence of fear, all based on knowing this incredible, phenomenal person, Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you. It will be hungering for more of him. Literally, to say that you hunger for this, it's the idea of a consuming, continual hunger. It's like David said, you know, in Psalms, when he said, "Oh God, you are my God, I earnestly seek after you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Literally, to replace our fear over what we might not get in this life with our absolute ravenous hunger for more of Jesus. Anybody here hungry for Jesus? Are you? I mean, like, hungry. We're not working. It's not like, oh, I'm more hungry than you are. But I mean, like, literally, like, there's nothing like getting more of your Savior. Anybody say amen to that? I mean, it's like, it's you and it's me, Duncan, broken, weak, insecure, needs to work out more, that guy. Sharing relationship with Almighty God, knowing Him personally, and being called daily to get more of Him. That's shocking. That's wonderful. I want to be ravenous for that. I've teased you guys before. Being a diabetic, if you ever have a diabetic low, it literally means your hands start to shake and you get, like, you just know, I need sugar now. If I do not get sugar, I'm going under. I was at an all-night lock-in. I think I told you this, guys. I was 2 in the morning. My sugar was gone. I'm stumbling down the hallway. My hands are shaking. I'm looking for a source of sugar. Poor little junior high girl runs by me with a Mountain Dew in her hand. I took it out of her hand. Never spoke to her. Just went, whack! Boom! Down the whole thing. And I'm like, diabetic low! She screams and runs. I traumatized this poor girl for life. Why? I was desperate! I was going to die. I didn't know what was going to happen. I was freaking out. Now, don't be that. I hope that doesn't like what your devotions look like. But have you ever just... You see, here's the thing. When we yield the reins to God, we think, what might it cost me? And Jesus is saying to a bunch of people who've grown up legalistic and trying to check all the boxes, he goes, I want to show you a different way to have a relationship with me. I want to show you how to not think that you carry this relationship. It's on me. You're poor. I'm rich. I don't want you spending your life being owned and defined by your management of your sin. I died that you might live beyond it, that you might be set free from the power of sin. Amen, church? And people who begin to trust God for their sin suddenly begin to trust Him with their lives and say, oh Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you direct me, you send me. And then Jesus says, I am, and guess where I'm going to send you today? To me. I'm sending you deeper and deeper with more and more satisfaction to me. I am your life. Amen, church? So I want you to think, as you think about this, God is offering you an invitation as a disciple, as a follower. And I think they were freaked out by this, but I think when they finally slowed down and they began to understand, they were like, wow, this is so different. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2 says this, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's discipleship. Amen? You come for what you couldn't earn, and you get Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, discipleship is so different than what we think. And God, we are on the wrong side of it. I know I am all the time. But I pray today, God, that we would remember that You, Jesus, are our righteousness. It is okay for us to be needy today, to need You. And God, I ask that You would let us have an attitude, a realization of our poverty of spirit. Apart from You, we can do nothing. And then, God, I pray for the soul who's here today, I know I'm talking to all of us, who is trying to manage sin instead of mourn it. Oh, God, give them the freedom to find a lonely place today and just cry. Just get over trying to be enough, trying to redefine. Just let them fall into You. Confess what has happened and then remind themselves that they are Your child and You cleanse them and You restore them. You forgive them. And then, Lord, for us all this day, this week, would we trust You? Trust ourselves to You, be content, and trust You to lead our life, to ask You for directions, to humbly say, I want to do what You want us to do. And God, be confident that You are going to give us more righteousness. God, this experience of sanctification is simply knowing You more. And God, we want that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.